Good morning. Great to see you all here today. I'd like to start with a question. Do you think God is pleased with the career choices you've made and with however you've chosen to spend your time at work? Or maybe to phrase the question more broadly, do you think God is actually interested in your work? Whatever form it takes, paid or unpaid, full-time, part-time, in the workplace or at home, daily chores or long-term strategy, in employment or retired, self-employed or part of a large enterprise. I've often wondered if my own career choices were the right ones, and no more so than about 10 years ago when I heard a very challenging talk on the parable of the talents and whether its focus was on whether we were using our talents well in the workplace and in general in productive ways to build God's kingdom. And the speaker broadly defined talents as everything we possess, our time, our energy, our financial resources, our passions, therefore sort of capturing everything more broadly than the typical, more narrow definition of skills and abilities. With a very serious tone, he started his talk by saying that when it came to applying our talents in the workplace, in God's eyes, there was a very strict pecking order as to what counted as work for him and the opposite. And it went along these lines: vicar, priest, church worker, teacher, social worker, nurse, doctor, creative person, film producer, someone who contributes to the culture, choir director, farmer, and then way, way, way down, he said, accountant, banker, lawyer. And in that particular moment, I thought, as a partner of a private equity firm at the time, I thought, what subterranean level is being reserved for me? And it turned out that he was joking and actually using this pecking order as a means of gathering attention. And he encouragingly said, of course, no such ranking exists in God's mind. On the contrary, he emphasized that God is really interested and cares about whether we're applying our God-given talents well in whatever field we choose to work. And we are using them there to expand his kingdom. So as you know, we've been studying Peter's first letter across Valley Worship Services lately. And here in chapter 2, once again, he's talking very practically about how we as Christians are to live in the real world. And today we're going to concentrate on what the down-to-earth Peter says about our work and what our behavior at work should be when inevitably it brings challenges and pressures. So turning to the first part of your reading, feel free to follow along in the service sheets. Verses 18 to 20 say, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Now, some of Peter's language and examples may seem very difficult and really out of date. For example, he speaks of slaves and masters, which was relevant culturally in his time, but thankfully, for the most part, isn't in ours. But rather than tuning out what he has to say as being no longer relevant, I suggest you substitute, for example, employees for slaves, employers for masters. But first, I'd like to take a step back and ask, why are we to work at all? Is work really part of God's plan and provision, or just a necessary, wearying feature of our existence in a fallen world that wasn't part of his original design for the earth and humanity? The answer is it is and was very much part of God's original design, even if our day-to-day experience of work suggests it might not have been. drawing on Genesis chapters 1 and 2, a column in the Times you may have seen a few Saturdays ago by the Reverend Callum Elwood put it this really well. The Bible claims that work itself was God's idea, a gift given to humanity at the beginning. Humanity was to tend the earth in God's image, reflecting his creativity and care. Humanity and its creator collaborating to tend the earth and make it fruitful. Work was meant to have inherent dignity, was meant to be good. That's the ideal, the original plan, God and humanity as partners, collaborating fruitfully in work. By contrast, the author went on to summarize aptly what work can be for us today. Yet our experience of work, the workplace, and fellow workers so often proves the opposite. Instead of fulfillment, we find futility. Instead of dignity, there is drudgery. The daily grind feels exactly that, a grind. Then, drawing on Genesis chapter 3 this time, the author went on to explain what happened to make work so hard. The Bible's answer is not sentimental, but brutally clear. Humanity turned from God. In the ancient story of Genesis, when Adam and Eve rejected God's word, the ground itself was cursed. Work did not cease to be a gift, but became toilsome. Thorns and thistles sprang up. Sweat and frustration became part of the job description. Now, those descriptions may sound all too familiar, but that isn't the end of the story. Yes, Adam and Eve's rejection of God's best for them meant that work is often hard graft for us as well, since, honestly, we continue to turn away from God and disobey him. Last month, Nikki had a brilliant example of the bent spoon. We're naturally drawn in a bent direction, and he's calling us to become straight again, pointed towards him. The Bible consistently affirms, both in Old and New Testaments, the value of work and the importance of our work to God. Just one example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Why can the biblical writers talk of work in positive terms? Because Jesus has dealt with the cause of our fractured relationship with God and with the consequences, the adverse ones that followed it, including work changing from collaborative joy to wearying toil. He took upon himself at the cross all of our failures, past, present, and future, and healed conclusively forever the breach between God and us. The world does remain fundamentally fallen. But thanks to all that Jesus achieved on the cross, when we turn back to God and become part of the process by which the world and its people are progressively being redeemed until they're made wholly new and free of evil and sin. Work was made originally to be good. In common with every other aspect of life, God is intent on making it so again. We're in the midst of what is sometimes called the now, the world as it exists, and the not yet, the world fully redeemed and renewed. It is in this context that Peter writes of our work, fully aware that it can still challenge us in many ways, yet confident that Jesus has shown us the way to contend with those challenges and put them in perspective. So let's talk first about his command in verse 19, that we're to be conscious of God in our work and what that means. As a starting point, I suggest that being conscious of God at work means we should heed his instructions and teachings about how to live as Christians. As examples, this would lead us to be people of integrity who tell the truth, who don't fudge numbers nor missell products, who fulfill our responsibilities, who respect the dignity of each person and try to put their interests first, and they treat people, be they clients, customers, colleagues, patients, students, as we would ourselves want to be treated. Sometimes we need to be conscious of God at work, not just in areas that are obviously right or wrong, but also in gray areas. For the last 16 years of my career, I led a team at an investment firm responsible for raising capital for the firm to invest. And the firm operated all over Europe, and unfortunately over a 20-year period made a series of terrible investments in Italy, and we lost quite a lot of money there. And this ultimately led us to close our office in Milan in 2014. Now, it would have been very tempting thereafter, on the basis that we no longer operated in Italy, it wasn't part of our future strategy, just to quietly exclude those results from our track record and put a little tiny footnote buried deep in offering documents for future fundraisings, disclosing that elimination. And yes, we had a big debate about that internally, and I think absolutely correctly settled on the resolution that we would still include them. Totally conscious that in a very competitive market for capital, this would weigh down our track record. But I'm very happy to say over the long run, in my assessment, for every investor that turned us down because our track record was not as strong as some of our peers, at least two committed to us because they knew we would be honest with them through thick and thin. So going back to being conscious of God at work, I think this doesn't just involve the choices we make and our behavior in certain circumstances. It's really about being dependent on God in all aspects of our work and across the many hours that we spend working in whatever form. After all, they add up to far more time than the hour we spend gathered together here on a Sunday morning. And again, back to my firm, I was privileged to serve on the investment committee and to have a voice and have a vote in choosing which companies we should back with our precious capital. I was very conscious of how serious those responsibilities were. And dozens of times during those meetings, I would pray silently a simple prayer. Lord, give me wisdom. Give us good judgment as we make this decision. This drew on the promise of one of my favorite verses in the Bible, found in James chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Lastly, I'd also suggest that being conscious of work means recognizing that there are no false divisions between the spiritual and secular realms. We can worship God in our workplace, not just in church, and it too can be a place of ministry, remembering that God has invited us to share in every aspect of our lives with him. I'd like to tell a story of what that meant in practice for me about 15 years ago. Late one afternoon, one of our PAs asked to see me at very short notice. She was visibly upset and let me know that her marriage to an emotionally controlling husband was on the rocks, and he was being increasingly angry and difficult with both her and their three-year-old son. She had become pregnant by mistake, and thinking that the marriage probably wouldn't survive, was considering a termination. Now, I didn't shout from the rooftops about my faith at work, but everybody knew that I was a Christian. And it was just a huge privilege to be invited into this most painful and deeply personal conversation and to guide her and help her weigh the issues. Now, crucially, we didn't just talk about them. I invited her to pray with me about them, and we just invited God very simply to come into the midst of this troubled time and to guide her and to lead her. Now, I have to protect her privacy about the choice that she made, but she said afterwards she was entirely comfortable with it, and she had felt very loved and protected by God as a result of our prayers. And she wasn't a Christian at the time, but she came to her own faith in Jesus a couple of years later. So where might you need to be more conscious of work, of God in a work setting, broadly defined? Are there temptations to cut corners that need to be resisted? Maybe anything from knocking off early when the boss isn't around to doing a bit more personal admin on work-from-home days. That's not possible when in the office. How do we react when our work to care for elderly parents, which is just as valid as paid employment, at one end of the spectrum, or for our young children at the other, wears us down and tests our patience and stamina? Are we treating the people who work for us fairly and how we would want to be treated ourselves? Are we good and considerate, as verse 18 suggests, when in the position of master to those who work for us, both at the office or at home, cleaners, gardeners, for example, or casting the net a bit more widely, the guys who come and pick up our bins every week, unsung heroes, or who service our cars, etc. If any of us feel we are falling short in these or other ways, the good news is, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, God is for us, meaning he's on our side. He will respond to our pleas and will not turn away anyone asking him for guidance and help in following his ways. In Jesus, God has also given us the perfect model of how to act and react in every part of our lives. This is the second core message Peter delivers in this passage, after encouraging us to be conscious of God in our work. Let's focus on the second part of our reading now, verses 21 to 24. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. There's a whole bunch of citations and quotations from Isaiah embedded in that remarkable passage. As you know, Jesus was placed under the most extreme pressure at the end of his life, falsely accused, abandoned by his friends, the victim of a show trial, and ultimately put to death, despite his complete innocence, by the authorities and masters of his day. Yet, as the first part of verse 23 says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. How did he manage to maintain such self-control? The answer is found in the second part of verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, to his Father, who sees all things and will ultimately exercise balanced and perfect judgment of all that is destructive and evil in this world. Now, notably, Peter encouraged first century slaves to follow Jesus' example, which may absolutely jar with our 21st century worldviews. Yes, he asked them to entrust themselves as well to the one who ultimately will judge justly. But he was actually being completely countercultural at the time in highlighting their unjust suffering in the first place and in drawing attention to harsh masters. He knew that most were trapped in their state and so would have to endure it. But he made clear that Jesus identified fully with their suffering and had himself had to make the same choice under extraordinary pressure to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. So what is the lesson for us in that today? For the most part, we should be able to escape a harsh master. We can have the freedom that slaves lacked to leave a job where our boss is an ogre or where the environment is toxic. What this passage is really calling us to do is always to follow Jesus' example. He was no doormat when it came to matters of principle. Just think about him turning over the tables at the temple in fury and how God's access to God was being denied. But at the same time, he didn't respond in kind to harsh treatment, didn't retaliate when insults came his way, and made no threats when suffering unjustly. All in all, we are called to live for righteousness, verse 24. What does that mean? It means intentionally aligning one's thoughts, actions, and character with God's standards, rather than with our personal desires or the ways of the world. That probably sounds like a tall order, and that's because it is. We can't make ourselves righteous. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working within us to bring about real change. So as you head back tomorrow into wherever you spend your working hours, at home or workplace, in this community, further afield, again, paid, unpaid, there's huge dignity in doing things for the community as a volunteer. I'd encourage you to be freshly conscious of God there and with you, and to follow in Jesus' steps as you do, not in your own strength, but asking the Holy Spirit to do his life-transforming work in you. Amen.